How you doing? You sure?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I'll just pull out my notes. I've only got 53 pages today. So, better than 63, isn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father. Father, thank you for your lovely presence today with us. Thank you, Father, that you're here to be honored and worshipped. But Lord, we thank you that you're here to bless. We thank you for your precious word. And we ask that the impartation of your word to our hearts will be real by the power of the Holy Spirit today. We just commit this time into your hands. Have your way, Father. Navigate us through the course that you want us to take and bring us to be where you want us to be. That's our request. And let it all be for your glory and for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Glenn, for inviting me over. I'll just pop this somewhere. It'll go on the floor there. It's a privilege. I've got to love Glenn in the short time that we've known him. And he's a great man of integrity. Do you love your pastor?
Yes.
Do you love his wife?
Yes.
What a great couple, aren't they? You want to give them a hand? Come on, praise the Lord. Today, I just want to share some thoughts with you about a very important subject at our church over the last little season. We've been looking at the life of Jesus and looking at some of the characteristics of his life and how those characteristics impact us today. So today I'm going to take one of those and trust that the Lord will speak clearly to our hearts and challenge us and inspire us to go on and be like Jesus. Who wants to be like Jesus? Amen. Okay. So I'm going to look at the words courage and meekness today. I have notes. Sometimes I use my notes. Sometimes I throw them away. Sometimes I look at them and use part of them. So I'll start with them this morning and see how where we end up. Today, when we're talking about especially the word courage, I want to make this statement. I've written this down. This is very, very important. Right at the very beginning of what we're going to say. In this message about courage, we do not in any way diminish or minimize the power of the Holy Spirit or replace him with some form of human fortitude or strength or resolve, because we know and we're confident that the arm of the flesh will always fail, but the power of the Holy Ghost will always prevail. So we're not trying to replace the power of the Spirit of God today by some form of personal resolve or resource or power or strength. Okay? It's the Spirit of God that gives us the courage that we need. Okay, two words, the word courage. Now, what does the word courage mean? It simply means bravery. It's the power to do something, be something, say something in the face of fear or all kinds of any kind of force. That's what courage is. And for the Christian, I've written down here, for the Christian, it's the ability to act on what we believe in spite of danger or disappointment. And it takes courage. It takes courage to swim against the current. We've heard that statement many times in our past. It takes godly determination to swim against the current or to stay put while others are running for cover. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christians are weak. Christians are some of the most courageous people on the face of the earth. It's easy to let your life run with the tide, with the world's values and with the world's motivations. It's difficult to swim against that. If you don't swim against it, you'll end up downstream somewhere where you don't want to be as a Christian. There you go, that's the first page. Aren't we doing well? Praise the Lord. Meekness. What actually is meekness? Meekness is, according to the scripture, to be humble or to be mild. It's a chosen humility. It's not an attribute of weakness. It's a virtue of strength. Meekness is a strength. It's actually controlled strength. It's strength under control. It's harnessed strength. When you think of a stallion running out there in the fields and he's captured by a person or a people, and he's taken and he's put in a corral, and he's then broken his spirit. They try to break the spirit of the animal so that they can utilize the strength in the animal, which would usually be expended running wild and just being a wild stallion. But now they want to take that strength and harness that strength. And so they put a harness on it and put a bit in its mouth, and then now they can control the strength, that horsepower that's in that animal. It's controlled strength now. That's what meekness is. Meekness is when you can be strong under control. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we need to learn about these qualities? Can somebody tell me? Why do we need to learn about this quality of courage that was in Jesus? Anybody want to tell me? To be more like him? The answer is very, very simple. Because we need the qualities too. It's a very simple answer. Why do we need to learn? Well, we need to allow him to teach us what we ought to be like. We live in a fallen world, I've written here, where though there are many, many, many wonderful things to enjoy, the prevailing environment is one of insecurity, of fear, injustice, aggression, sickness, death, and on it goes. So we live in an environment that calls us to have courage and to have a certain strength and resilience. You've only got to look at the paper and watch the media to know that we live in a world that's very tough, a world that's filled with... Look at the news. It's a horrifying thing to do. The injustice and the fear and the insecurity that's around, all around about us. In such a world, Jesus lived, and he lived under control. He was unhurried. He was relaxed. He was confident. He was at peace even in the midst of extreme danger and chaos. He lived with great purpose and with a sense of destiny. He lived every day under control in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how he ought to be. When necessary, he rose up with that kind of godly indignation to confront the issues that needed to be confronted. But he never was a man out of control. And he never sinned. Never once did he sin. So now, let's have a look at the meekness and the courage of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Have you got your Bibles here today? I won't ask you to put your hand up if you have. Young people, if you have not got your Bible with you, you need to learn a lesson. Your Bible is your right hand. You take it wherever you go. Not only must it be in your heart, but it needs to be under your arm, whether it's electronic or otherwise. Your Bible is critical for your life with God. Bring it to church. If you come to church and you get to the door and you remember you forgot it, run back home and get it. If you miss the first 5 minutes of the meeting, it doesn't matter. Get your Bible. And also carry in your pocket a couple of markers and a pen and write in your Bible. Highlight verses. Scribble little notes. It's not a sacred paper. It's an important book that has tremendous value in teaching. Mark it. Okay, so you can remember, like me, who've got a short memory, how to get to things, okay? Okay, John chapter 2, verse 13. I think most of us will be familiar with this passage of Scripture. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, we've read this passage of Scripture many, many times. And I don't think much of the time we realize the impact of this incident in Jesus' life. This incident took an incredible amount of personal courage from Jesus to do. If you try to picture the situation, you'll realize and understand why I've said that. This was the preparation for the Passover. And there were people coming from all around the region, even from other countries. Jerusalem was abuzz with excitement. There were people everywhere. The priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that were in authority, this was their important time. This was their time of great recognition. This was a time where they had, great prominence. And the temple was a holy place. And it wasn't just like, well, Jesus walked in the door there and there was a couple of tables where people were selling books and he picked up the books and threw them on the ground. It wasn't as simple as that. When Jesus came into that outer court and he began to throw over their tables, he was actually confronting, and I've written it down here because it's really important. He was resisting not just the stall holders and their commerce, but he was actually confronting the custodians of a 1,000-year-old national religion that was established under covenant by God himself. When Jesus came in and took authority in this place, it was a huge confrontation. It wasn't just throwing over a couple of tables. It was confronting 1,000 years of tradition and everything that the priests had under their control. They were the custodians, and Jesus was confronting them when he was confronting this. There are several areas in which he was in danger. Number one, at that time the nation had no king, it had no judges. The rulers actually were, as I said, mostly the priests and the religious teachers, they were the rulers of the people. They were very influential and very, very powerful. And they had what was called temple police. They had a police force. Even though they were under Roman rule, they had a police force of their own. This was the police force that went into the Garden of Gethsemane, arrested Jesus. This was the police force that forced Jesus, that when they arrested him and took him into Caiaphas' house and so on. They were there that day in the temple. They were there to make sure that the crowd was under control. They were there to make sure that no misdemeanors took place. They were there as the authority under the rulership of the others. And when Jesus began to come make a disturbance, he was risking being taken up by the scruff of the neck and thrown out of the temple. Or at least that, at the very least, or they could have arrested him and put him in the high priest's prison. So it took courage for him to go in there and confront that. He was on his own. He had a couple of disciples, but not like any of the other dissidents like Barabbas or others. They had a bunch of people behind them who would have been aggressive and there to support. Jesus had no one. He was on his own. He had the violent reaction of those who were there to sell their goods. Listen, they weren't there selling a couple of books. They were there making a very handsome profit. And when their money went on the ground, they would have been very accommodating, wouldn't they? They would have been very angry with him. And they're not just one or two of them. There were many of them. And they would have been really violent towards him. He also, I guess, ran the risk of being arrested by the Romans as well. The Romans at that time were very, very powerful, very strong. They ruled with a rod of iron, and they didn't like disturbances. They had their soldiers stationed at various points throughout the city. That was the way they kept control. They let the Jews run their lives, but they also had the authority of the army there present. And he ran the risk of actually being arrested by the Roman authorities. They did not like disturbance. They liked everything under control. So it wouldn't have taken much for a soldier to have gone and arrested him for creating a disturbance. All of these things were against him. But the most important thing that he had when he confronted was this. He would have risen the rage of the religious bigots. That was his biggest confrontation. These religious people were very, very powerful. And if you read some of the scripture further on, you'll find that they not only rejected him, not only did they oppose him, on many occasions they tried to kill him. They always questioned, and they sent people out after him. It took courage for Jesus to enter the temple that day. In short, this is what I've written. He stood against the whole establishment, but he did it with extreme courage and strength. Strength under control. He didn't lose his temper. Wonderful. I wish I could have done it. He didn't lose his temper. It wasn't an irrational outburst in anger. He went out deliberately and he made a whip. He deliberately, under control, made a whip and came in and did what he did. Now, this is the point. His example is our mandate. His example is our mandate. What do I mean by that? We need to be people of great courage to stand up against religious bigotry. There are all kinds of religions in the world today, and we are increasingly getting more and more influence in our country by all kinds of teachings and doctrines. We need to be a people who know what we believe. We need to be a people who are willing to stand up and say, this is not acceptable. Against all kinds of religions, religious teachings, religious teachers. But above all of that, we need to be able to stand up against this oppressive thing that's coming upon us called political correctness. You cannot say that. You must not do that. You must conform to this. We need courage to say absolutely no. When Peter and John were involved in the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, they dragged them away and put them in prison because of what they were doing. The ultimate end of that was that the authorities, probably the same authorities, probably the same people, probably the same priests that tried to kill Jesus, said to Peter and John, we forbid you to speak in this name. And they turned around and said, well, whether it's right for us to believe God or believe you, you make the judgment. As for us, we will not stand for things that are just religious. We are going to make a stand for that which is right. And that, listen, that takes courage in your workplace. That takes courage in your neighborhood. That takes courage in your office to be able to stand up and say, I don't believe that's right. It takes a godly strength to be able to do that. Okay, let's have another look at something else that is a demonstration of the courage of Jesus. We won't turn to a scripture, I'll just simply talk about this because there are many scriptures that cover it. Jesus had tremendous courage in the face of great human suffering and injustice. Now, why do I say that? When Jesus moved amongst the people, these people were oppressed. They were under great stress. They were taxed almost out of existence. The Romans were brutal in their management of the people. As I said before, they liked everything under control. There was a huge amount of sickness and disease all around him. And there would have been enormous temptation for Jesus to have got so involved in the local scene, in trying to make wrongs right, and in trying to meet every need of sickness and disease and all of the rest of the deprivation that was around, he could very easily have been distracted and detoured from the main focus of what God had him come for. It takes courage not to get drawn away from the values that are most importantly set before us. Jesus had to make sure that he kept the eternal purpose in front of him and not get distracted by the local things. Sometimes you and I have to make decisions based on our eternal values and what we know that's up ahead rather than the literal things that are surrounding us. When Jesus told the parable of the seed, remember, one of those, the areas that the seed fell on was where? In amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed. What was the interpretation? The interpretation was what were they? What were the thorns? Can anybody tell me? The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. Jesus could have got so involved in the cares of this life, and even he could have said to himself, this is not good. This is not enough. What I need to do, I need to take leadership here. I need to take control of this whole situation. I need to rise up. Yes, I will be their king. And he could have overthrown the Roman government in an instant without an arrow being fired or without a sword being raised. He could have done that. But he was focused on the eternal. Had he done it, you and I wouldn't have been sitting here today. There would have been no cross, no salvation. Sin problem would still have existed. But he kept focused. He didn't get distracted. And that took a great deal of courage and fortitude from him. And you and I need to not get discouraged. We need to be committed to the things that are of most important. The eternal values. What did Jesus say? He said it's better to enter into heaven maimed with one arm than to enter into hell with two arms. Do you get the point? The point is what happens here is not as critical as what's going to happen there. And if you're playing around with God, if you're playing around with Christianity, if you're half-hearted, your focus is not on the eternal issues. It's probably based on the things that are around you, the things that are distracting you, the problems that you're enduring now. Get out of it! Get your eyes focused on the eternal issues. Amen? It's very, very important. He had great courage in the midst of his environment. Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there, if we would, please. Matthew 26. This is a... Someone once said we need to approach this passage of Scripture on our knees. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watch and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time, praying, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus showed great courage in the face of religious bigotry. He showed great courage in the face of great deprivation and the deploring situation that he lived that he lived amongst. But here he shows great courage in the face of desertion and loneliness and really under extreme stress. Desertion is a very, very difficult thing to cope with. And Jesus actually knew, and he'd spoken it out well before this event took place. He told them, "You're all going to leave me." And they did. Eventually, they all left him. Not just Peter, who we often focus on, or John that followed from afar, but every one of them left him. That left him in a place of vulnerability and a place of extreme loneliness. This is what I've written about desertion. Desertion can debilitate. It can break the spirit of a man. It not only diminishes support, but it often brings about ultimate failure. We were made for one another. And when we have one another and ultimately are deserted, it's a spirit-breaking thing. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand, but I reckon if I asked you to put up your hand, several people would be able to tell me, "Yes, I've experienced that dreadful feeling of desertion, of loneliness, vulnerability." That's what Jesus felt at this particular time. When he entered into the garden, he faced a horrifying, horrifying future. But he faced it in prayer first. That's the place to face your struggles, the place of prayer. He took his friends along with him for moral support, that they would simply be, as he said, "Be with me." He separated the most loyal ones, Peter, James and John, and he took them a bit further that they could be the closest. Then he began to pour out his heart, just unloading in prayer, seeking heavenly help. He said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then he came back to them. He came back to them twice. Why did he come back to them? Why did he come back to them? Could they help him? Could they take his burden? Could they give him the answer to his prayer that he was offering to the Father? Is there another way for this to happen, Lord, Father? What could they have done? The answer is absolutely nothing. They could have come and done nothing to help him. But why did he come back? Can anybody tell me? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. He just needed somebody there. I went into the bookshop the other day to get a book which Mum wanted for a lady who has depression. And I went to the counter and I said to the lady, I asked about depression. There was a woman standing right alongside it on the counter. Oh, she said, I know how to overcome depression. There are many ways to do that, to help somebody who's got depression. But she said, there's one very important thing. And I said, oh, that's interesting. What is it? She said, that person needs someone. They need someone. Someone to unload on. Somebody to be there. Somebody to talk to. Somebody to cry in front of. Somebody to hug them. Somebody just to be there. A little boy was having a nightmare once and he ran into his daddy. And he's crying, Daddy, Daddy, help me. I'm having these horrible things. And Daddy took him back to bed. He patted him on the head and he said, it's okay, son. God is watching over you. Jesus will be with you. It's all right. Jesus is with you. And Dad went back to bed. And a little bit time later on, he heard his boy crying again. He went to him. He said, what's the matter, son? He said, oh, I'm having these horrible dreams, Daddy. And he said, don't worry, son. Jesus is with you. Jesus is there. God will look after you. It's okay. You can. Don't worry. And the little boy looked up at his daddy and he said, Daddy, I need somebody with skin on. Amen? He needed somebody there. That's what Jesus needed. He just needed to know that there was somebody that cared. Apart from his relationship, he had a huge burden to bear. We need to be people that are there. Amen? The stress I've written here was so intense that he started to sweat blood. He fell to the ground, being internally crushed by the looming reality of an agonizing death that confronted him, and the unutterable moment of separation from the Father when he became sin for us. Imagine that. An eternal God, triune God, perfect, total oneness and unity, never a moment of separation ever. And now the Son is to be separated from the Father and know that the Father's eyes are not on him. He's now going to face something that in all eternity, if you can imagine that, has never experienced before. But it's going to be not just an experience, but an experience of deep pain. So much was the agony of that he sweated blood. That's a medical fact, by the way. Did you know that? You've got any doctors here? Nurses? Anyone? Okay, you'll know that under extreme stress, and I'm talking about extreme physical and emotional stress, that capillaries in your body under pressure can actually burst. And that blood can come out through your sweat glands. That's what happened with Jesus. Such was the extremity of his stress at that moment. He was so weak that the Bible says that an angel came to actually strengthen him. Now let me just stop for a minute. Now, don't worry, folks, there's not too many pages left. It's okay. You will get home for lunch, I can guarantee. In that moment of extreme loneliness, and then the ensuing pain and agony of the cross, in that time, he actually took your load and mine. And he took every sin that you'd ever committed onto himself. Such was the burden that he had to carry. And he took it right through to death. And in his death, your sin died. If you've never acknowledged that, if you've never received Jesus as the one who died for your sin, I implore you today, I beg you today, listen, this is an issue you have to face. You must face it. Every person on the face of the earth will face this. Every soul is accountable for his sins, me and you. And if you've not received the one who was able to cancel the sin, then you're in a dangerous place. Please don't let that situation go on any longer. I don't care whether you're an elder in the church, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're the leader of the youth group. I don't care. If you've never made your commitment to Jesus, you might be very, very religious about the way you live, but if you've never committed yourself to Jesus, you're in a very precarious situation and a very dangerous one. He didn't go through this for nothing. He went through it for you and for me. The word Gethsemane means crushed olive. That's what it means. Mum and I went to Jerusalem last year and we stood in the garden. The garden is it's on the Mount of Olives. You go just across the Kidron Valley, and on the other side you've got these. There would have been that day many orchards, but there were olive groves there, and we were standing in the olive grove where they said that Jesus would have been. We actually saw the olive press, or where the olive press was, and then we moved down further and we saw the tomb, which is quite remarkable. And one of the things that we were thrilled about was when we went to the tomb, we actually had to bend down and look in. I thought that was marvelous, because in the biblical record, when Peter went to the tomb, it says he had to bend down and look in. One of those tiny little things which mean so much. Anyway, what they did was, when they crushed the olives, they had the press, and we saw how the press operated. We saw one up in... can't remember, further up anyway. And what would happen was, they would put the olives in the press and they would press them and the oil would come out. And then they would take that oil away, and that was a graded oil that they used to use for lighting lamps. And then when they put more pressure on, an extreme pressure, they were able to get more oil out. And I don't know whether it was the actual crushing of the flesh of the olives or what it was, but it was a more pure oil. And they used that for cooking. But then they put the pressure on in the press more, and they got every last drop of that oil out, and that oil that came out under that last extreme pressure was used for medical purposes. So they had three uses for the oil, and we're very fascinated with that, because Jesus met all of those requirements. Every requirement he met when he was crushed for you and I. Okay, I'm just about finished. Oh, I was looking for my page, and that's why I couldn't find it. It was down here, underfoot. Okay. Well, we've done that. At any moment during that process, he could have left the garden. But he didn't. He went through that experience, and he didn't stay in the garden and there, in total resignation and self-pity, feeling sorry for himself, rolled up in a crumpled-up ball and waited for them to come and drag him out, waited for those who are his accusers and those that were going to arrest him to drag him out screaming, "Please don't do this." But that's not what happened. When he unloaded this burden onto his father, and he went through the process of agony, what did he do? This is a moment of great courage. This is a moment of enormous courage. He stood up. He squared his shoulders. Well, I used to tell us to do in the army, Glenn. He walked from the place where he was back to where his disciples were. And what did he say? "Get up, boys. The time for prayer is finished. Now we go forth to meet the enemy. I'm about to be arrested. You boys are going to forsake me, but I am going to face it. This is my destiny." And with great courage and great internal fortitude, he stood up and he waited for them to come and take him. I think that's magnificent. Oh! In the face of everything that he was looking at, this picture of horror, he said, "I'm ready. This is my Father's will." And he went to the cross. What great courage. What great meekness. Strength under control. And what did I say before? His example is our mandate. God calls us to be people of great courage. This is what William Barclay, a great commentator of old days, said this. "Finally, here we see the courage of Jesus. 'Rise,' said Jesus, 'let us be going. He who betrays me is near.' 'Rise,' he said. 'The time for prayer and the time for the garden is past. Now is the time for action. Let us face life at its grimmest and men at their worst.' Jesus rose from his knees to go out to the battle of life. That is what prayer is for. And in prayer a man kneels before God that he may stand erect in the face of men. In prayer a man enters heaven that he may face the battles of earth. That's a description of courage. It takes courage to say no to that temptation. It takes courage to say no to that person who wants you to lie. It takes courage. Every day of your life as a believer, it takes courage to say no when no needs to be said and yes when yes needs to be said. That's what our life is all about. It's not about roses and all nice, comfortable things. Listen, we live in such a deceptive age. Folks, don't look for the easy way. Look for the courageous way where you can serve God and make it count for Him. Amen? Amen. That's what we need to do. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray and I'm just going to hand the time over to Glenn, Pastor Glenn. But in my praying, we're going to have a minute of quiet. And I'm going to ask you to take advantage of that minute. And I'm going to ask you to actually deal with any issue that you know that you've not been facing and you need to face. Where does courage come from? It comes from God Himself. It comes from the power of the Holy Ghost. That's where courage comes from. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Courage comes from Him. So I want you to take advantage of that minute. Realize that there is power to overcome it. There is the ability to stand tall. There is the ability to say no. But you are the one that has to do it. You make the choice, as our brother was saying this morning, you make the choice and God gives the enabling. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Father, Lord, you've heard every word that's been spoken. And at this moment, Lord, you look into every heart. Everything is opened to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Everything. Some of us, Father, have been denying you in areas of our lives that you've challenged us about. And Father, right now, my prayer is that you would touch every heart here in this building. Cause each person to realize that there is victory, there is an overcoming, because you are able to do all things. And as they present their issue or problem to you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come upon them as you are within them, rise up within them, and help them to feel the assurance and the confidence that they can do this. In your strength. Thank you, Lord. I just commit this quiet time now to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen? Amen. Thanks, Glenn.